2, I'd like for us to look at verses 11 through 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before God not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent," the old King James said, "study to show thyself or to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." I would ask you to notice from this text three things. First of all, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul in verses 11 through 13 is presenting truth. He as well is urging Timothy to maintain truth. And thirdly, notice he warns of the danger of falsehood in both verse 14 and verse 16. The dangers are evident because you'll notice he is describing real dangers, the danger of words to no profit. That is, that will bring about, as verse 14 points out, the ruin of the hearers. You'll notice he warns of profane and vain or idle babblings that will increase, he says in verse 16, to more ungodliness. I want to ask you to notice with me two things about this. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul affirms that there is such a thing as truth. That's a rather foreign concept in our generation. We live in a day and age in which we have a very relativistic philosophy that tries to suggest that there's relative truth. That is, it's true for someone and maybe not true for someone else. Or situational truth, that sometimes something may be true, but not all times. Scripture never speaks of truth in that way. It will describe that which is truth. No question, no exception. It is truth. Secondly, I want you to notice, though, that he points out that truth must be properly discerned. The religious world sometimes is just as guilty. Because while it may be that they condemn the idea of relative truth or situational truth, they may at the same time turn around and say, "Well, you believe one thing, I believe another thing. It's all fine. Everything is right." Now, I believe certainly that one must follow the dictates of their own conscience. But the fact of the matter is that there is such a thing as falsehood. And given that fact, if I recognize that I may be wrong, I may misunderstand, I may in fact be in error, Paul points out here that it is absolutely imperative that one, notice the way that he puts it in verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. I call to your attention this wording. It's two words in English, but it's actually one word in the Greek that is translated rightly dividing. It is the Greek word orthotomeo, which is made up of two words. The word orthos, which means right. We are used to in our language speaking of that which is orthodox, which is the idea of true or correct. And the second word, temno, which means to cut. So it is literally the sense of to cut right. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. In the Greek Old Testament that was put together before the time of Christ, it was used at least a couple of times. Proverbs 11, verse 5 is one example. For example, Proverbs 3, verse 6, we'll look at first. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall," here it is, "direct your paths." A second example, Proverbs 11, verse 5, uses it this way: "The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way," here it is, "aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." The allusion here seems to be the idea of cutting a straight path through the ways of life. When Paul tells Timothy that he must be rightly dividing the word of truth, he in essence is telling him that he needs to cut a straight path through his journey, through the study of truth.
I suppose we could consider an example of that which is the opposite of this as that which is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. There you will remember that the Apostle Paul is put in a situation where he is forced to rebuke even the Apostle Peter. He is rebuking those among the Judaizing Christians that have begun to think you need to go back to elements of the old law. And listen to what he says. He says that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This morning I'd like for us for a few moments to talk a little bit about this idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. Lest it be that in our own life, we become guilty of failing to do this, of not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I want to suggest to you three things that are necessary for us if we're going to be successful in this effort. First of all, I want to suggest to you that to rightly divide the word of truth, we must, first of all, seek diligently to harmonize Scripture. You know, in music, when we speak of harmony, we are talking about the blending of different sounds or notes into one sound that produces what we call harmony. An individual sound or an individual voice may sound fine, but if other voices join in, then it is important that those voices harmonize. The same is true in matters of religion. It may be that we look at a single verse, and that verse teaches something that is beautiful and teaches something that is powerful and important, and we draw a certain conclusion based upon what that verse tells us. But if we don't harmonize that verse with all of what Scripture has to say on a given subject, it may be that that beautiful sound is in fact gone, and we may be in fact in error in our conclusion. You know, I don't do it much anymore, but when I was a kid, I played guitar an awful lot. And it's very interesting because the guitar has six strings on it. And you can have five of those six strings in tune, but you have one string that is out of tune, and you go to play a chord, and that sounds like the worst sound that you can imagine. Because those sounds are not harmonizing together. If we're going to harmonize Scripture, I want to suggest to you a couple of things that we must understand very clearly. First of all, we must understand that Scripture teaches that all Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's important. It doesn't suggest some parts are and others are not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. That's an important thing for us to understand. Every element of Scripture is of value to us and must harmonize with every other element of Scripture. One of the great points I think that Curtis brought to us in our study of Mormonism is one of the reasons that we must reject elements of the Book of Mormon or Doctrines and Covenants is because there is no harmony. Not only does it contradict Scripture, it contradicts itself, but not so with the Word of God. Psalm 19 and verse 7, this element of the beautiful song that we sing so often: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now that means that every word of Scripture, every verse, every passage, every chapter, every book must harmonize with every other element of Scripture. We cannot accept part of it without accepting the whole of it. And that suggests to us the second principle we must understand, that we must never be guilty of adding to or taking away elements of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, with respect to the law of Moses, lays down a principle that runs throughout all of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away anything from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God when I command you." Now that's interesting, because the way that it's worded there, in order for us to keep the word of God, It can't be that we can take away some and just do a part of it. Notice the way it says that. I'll read it again. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may do the keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, I think it's not by accident that the very last section of the scripture in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, says something very similar. Listen to this. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. How powerful! To keep the commandment of God, we must look at all that God has to say on a subject and harmonize it together, understanding that all of Scripture fits together. I want to give you an example of this. And let's look at an example with respect to something that I think very few who name the name of Christ would question at all. And that is the idea of monotheism. That is the belief that there's only one God. We could go to a passage of Scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at the last part of verse 5, and we would find this. There are many gods and many lords. Now, one might look at that and somehow conclude from that that, wow, there are really multiple gods that ought to be worshipped. But what we'd have to do is not only would we have to look at this verse, but we'd have to also look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21, which tells us this. There is no other God besides me. In fact, if we're going to be honest and we're going to look at all of Scripture, what we'd have to do is we'd have to look at the first part of that verse as well, which describes these gods and lords that are being referred to at the end of verse 5 as so-called gods. We'd have to read a little bit further in verse 6 and see that there is the declaration, there is only one God. And that shows us the next point that I think is important for us to recognize. Not only must we harmonize Scripture, but we must as well, if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we must examine the context of Scripture. What is context? Well, context is defined in this way: the entire connected structure of a discourse or writing, the parts of a discourse or writing which precede or follow and are directly connected with a given passage or word. Let's say that I walk up to you out of the blue, no past experience or no past discussion, and I say to you, yes, yes, I sure did, and you would too. I believe you would really enjoy it. It was the most wonderful experience of my life. Would you have any idea what I was talking about? Without any further frame of reference, would you have the vaguest idea what I was talking about? No. Because the statements that I made had no context in which you could place them, no frame of reference with which to understand what was being said. Now, that doesn't mean that what I said was not true. Just as with Scripture, if we look at Scripture and we take one element of it without considering the context in which it falls, absolutely all elements of Scripture are true, but the context is very important to help us understand how to apply the meaning of the particular passage. And in order for us to really understand context, we've got to ask a couple of questions. We've got to ask ourselves, first of all, to whom is the statement or the passage or the verse addressed? Let me see if I can illustrate this. Over in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18 and verse 22, we find this statement that I want each of us to think about for just a moment. You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, if we looked at that passage alone, we might walk away from Luke 18 and verse 22 and conclude something to this effect. We might conclude, well, if I go out today and I sell everything that I have, I will be certain to go to heaven. That's a guarantee. I can be absolutely certain. Is that what that passage means?
Well, I think first, we'd have to do what we talked about in our previous point. We'd have to harmonize this with other scriptures. We can look at the fact that in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, which describe the life of Jesus, we see that this exact situation is referred to elsewhere. And what we'd find there is if we looked in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, it puts it this way, if you want to be perfect or complete. That suggests to us that Jesus is there not talking about something that is a prerequisite or a condition, but something that is an idea of maturity or an additional thing that must be involved. We'd have to ask ourselves, what's the context of this statement? Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 tells us this. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So notice, this is not just addressed to a crowd. It's not just addressed to anyone and everyone. It is addressed to a ruler. Is there anything else that the context tells us? Luke 18, verse 23 also adds that he was rich. So what does that teach us? What does that suggest to us from the context? Well, it is addressed to a rich man who's coming to Jesus asking him a question. And I think it's evident from what we see in Jesus' reaction to him, others that will describe that he loved him, that he was seeing a problem at the heart of this man and gives him a specific challenge to overcome. If we harmonize all of Scripture, though, we'd have to conclude that this is not an overriding teaching that every Christian must sell all their goods and give to others. We know that because 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 teaches Christians that a Christian is to provide for his own. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 teaches Christians to work, notice, that he may have something to give to him who has need. If I give away everything and I possess nothing, I will never be in a position where I'll be able to give to others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 even describes those who are Christians, who are faithful in the Lord, who are serving Him, and yet are rich. And it doesn't echo the command of our text. It doesn't say that they are to give everything away. Instead, it teaches that they are to be willing to share. Another thing about context that we must understand is we must ask ourselves, when was the statement said? You know, it's very important in speaking of context to know when something was said, to whom it was said, and when it was said. Now, we sometimes will hear people in the religious world or people that are critics of faith say, well, you know, Scripture, you can't trust it because Scripture's outdated. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that anything about Scripture is outdated. I don't mean that. But it is important for us to understand that there are different contexts in which different instructions apply. Some in which they apply and some in which they don't. Now, that may seem a little odd, but let me see if I can defend that for you. Let's look at another example. Let's look at an example related to God's laws related to marriage. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12, it talks to us about Abraham. And it reveals to us an interesting fact. It reveals to us the fact that his wife, Sarah, who was first named Sarai, was in fact his half-sister. Now that's rather interesting. You know, even in today's age, as we hear about an awful lot of strange things, but we're unaccustomed to that. And that's something that we find distasteful, and rightly so. Because we understand that after the time of Abraham, when we come to the period of the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 17 condemns marriage to even a half-sister. In fact, the punishment for such behavior was that one was to be cut off in the sight of their people. And Deuteronomy 27 verse 22 describes such behavior as leading one to be considered cursed. Now here's the dilemma. The Bible pictures Abraham as a great man of faith. In fact, James chapter 2 and verse 33 describes Abraham as a friend of God. I ask you the question. Was Abraham in sin in the fact that he was married to
Sarah, who was his half-sister? And I would answer to that question, no. The reason, because Abraham lived at a different period of time under a different period of law. Scripture teaches that there are three distinct ages, three distinct periods of time under which different laws have governed man's behavior. The book of Genesis describes for us a period that ranges from creation to the time in which the Israelites go into Egypt. This is a period that we sometimes speak of as the patriarchal age, because the patriarchs, the male leaders of the families, God spoke to directly. Now, the inference is pretty clear that God had revealed to them a way to worship. And that's why it is that we know that there was sin. There were things that were proper and improper with respect to worship, with respect to moral conduct. But it is evident that this particular aspect of behavior, marriage to one's half-sister, was not condemned under the patriarchal age as it would be in the ages to come. The command concerning marriage was something that didn't apply to Abraham because he was not under the law of Moses. He was not under the law of Christ. Let's look at another example, and I think we can see this a little bit further. The covenant of circumcision was something that was given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 12, Abraham is told by God that he is to circumcise all male children. This is something that was to go on for all of his descendants. This, in fact, is something that would be a part of the law of Moses as well. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3 shows that this was something that was included as a part of the law of Moses. And I would ask you the question. I know that today in our generation, this practice may still go on to some extent for health reasons or just out of tradition. But is it something as a religious ordinance that must be kept for a family to be right in the eyes of God? For a male child to be right before God? Well, the Bible answers that question for us. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29 records for us the declaration by the Holy Spirit to the elders of Jerusalem and the apostles that circumcision would not be something that would be required for Gentile Christians. In fact, let me read to you what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 tell us with respect to this. Paul asked the question, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Listen to this. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And how can it be that on the one hand, Abraham is commanded to circumcise his children, the law of Moses commanded circumcision of children, but in the book of Acts we read that it is not a command to be right with God. It is not something that one must do in order to be acceptable to God. Well, the same thing is true that we found with marriage. We're talking about different laws at different periods of time. If we go back to our chart, we'll notice that after this period of the patriarchal age, from the book of Exodus to the book of Malachi describes this period of time from the Exodus to the coming of the promised Messiah. This period, which is the Mosaic age, during which the Mosaic law dictated what Jews were to do. Jesus was born into this age. Jesus was obedient to the law of Moses. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, we find a different age coming onto the scene. With the coming of Jesus Christ, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, we have not the patriarchal age, not the Mosaic age. From Pentecost to the day of judgment, we have now the age of Christ. We have what the book of Galatians, in Galatians 6 and verse 2, will refer to as the law of Christ, which now governs and dictates our behavior. So when we're seeking to rightly divide the word of truth, we've got to ask ourselves, well, does this fall under the law that was applicable to Abraham? Does this fall under the Mosaic law? Or does this fall under the law of Christ?
when we're seeking to determine what our behavior must be.
Well, a final thing I'd like for us to think about that is absolutely essential if we are to rightly divide the word of truth is that we must determine the style of the discourse. You know, it sounds a little bit strange to even speak of Scripture in that way. But, you know, when we think about what Scripture is, it is written communication by which Almighty God communicates to mankind in ideas. He communicates through literature. And all literature, all written material, has a particular style in which it is communicating those ideas. One way that this was broken down that I noticed is they break it down into about four different styles. And I think this is a pretty good way to consider it. There's exposition, argumentation, description, or narrative. We find, if we look at Scripture, that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize all of these various styles, just as we do, to communicate His will, to communicate ideas to mankind. Let's think about this first one, exposition. It is defined as that which answers a real or an imaginary question. It is the writer's way of presenting facts or explaining what a thing means. This is the style of literature that we find when we're talking about laws. For example, if we go to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, we find this commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Very straightforward. It's in essence answering that question, how should I treat those around me? Well, you don't steal from them. You don't commit adultery against them. You don't murder them. It's answering that question. Matthew 5, verse 44 is a very similar kind of literature. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This really is the easiest type of literature to understand. Because we're talking about something in which there's not symbolism. There is not figurative kind of language. It is straightforward and to the point. And that's not to suggest that Scripture will not teach us in other ways. But this is one way in which God will teach and will speak to us. But notice another one that was broken down in that list. Argumentation. You know, we use the term argumentation and we're thinking about somebody being argumentative. That's not how it's meant here. This is literature which tries to convince the reader of an attitude or to persuade him to share the writer's attitude. A writer may try to change the reader's mind by using arguments that appeal to the reason, to the reader's reason, his emotions, or both. A wonderful example of this effort to try to persuade, to try to appeal both to emotion and to reason, I think is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. There you'll remember when Stephen is brought before the Jewish council and he explains to them through a progression of Israeli history what in fact God had done as he brought Jesus and that Jesus was the Messiah. But then he also recognizes that they are the ones that crucified him. So he is persuading them through reason and through emotion. The same is true in Acts 17. When Paul, before the philosophers in Athens, begins to talk with them about something they were familiar with, he talks to them about that altar to an unknown God. You remember? And from that, he then begins to try to persuade them about the nature of the true God. That's argumentation. Now, one of the challenges with this is when one reads argumentation, you have to try to carefully discern, well, what is the point that is being defended? What are they trying to refute in this argumentation? But we see it all throughout Scripture. We'll see as well that God will communicate things through description. Description is used to picture something that the writer wants the reader to see. Now, this can become more difficult in that there are times in which description can involve either real description or symbolic and figurative description. We've got to ask ourselves the question, is what we're talking about something that is literal or something that is figurative?
Turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to show you within just a few verses how the Holy Spirit will use both literal language and figurative language to really describe the same event. Read with me, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, begin in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
I want you to notice the language here. The description is colorful. The description is beautiful, but it's very literal.
The Lord will descend. There will be a shout. The dead in Christ will rise. And they will be caught up in the clouds. There is nothing in these verses that would lead the reader to imagine that what is being described is anything other than what actually, literally will take place.
It would be an abuse of Scripture to look at this and say, oh, well, that's just a figure. It's just figurative.
But I want you to continue reading with me. Notice in chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 4.
But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief.
Now think about that for a moment. Does this text mean that Christ, when he returns, is literally going to break into our house? Does this mean that only when there is a woman in labor will be the time that Jesus comes back and we should watch every time a woman's in labor? Absolutely not. We understand that these are giving figures to help us understand some things. Is there any indication in the text itself to show that what we're talking about is a figure rather than something that is to be taken literal? Absolutely. Notice verse 2, as a thief. I emphasize that in our reading. Verse 3, as labor pains. Verse 4, as a thief. What's the point then? The point is that this is something that is sudden. This is something that is without warning. It is like each of these things that are being described.
We speak that way all the time. We try to help people understand something by applying something else to do it.
There are many things which Scripture speaks of in figurative language. Virtually all of Jesus' parables are in figurative language. But simply because the language is figurative does not mean that there are not truths which are to be taught.
And as we think about that, I would suggest a couple of things that we must always bear in mind about figurative language. That which is figurative is described in this way: presenting one concept in terms of another that may be thought of as analogous with it. Now, what we need to understand is that when we're talking about figurative language, first of all, the Lord doesn't use falsehood to communicate truth. Remember, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. I've heard some that will try to dismiss the teaching of Scripture by saying, oh, well, that's just figurative. You know, Luke chapter 16, when it described the rich man and Lazarus, and it describes principles about Hades, they'll try to say, well, that's just figurative. But it is describing realities of the spiritual realm. The second thing that we must understand is that figurative language must always be interpreted in light of literal language. We can draw conclusions from figurative language, but we must harmonize it with literal language. As we bring our lesson to an end, I want to offer one last way in which God communicates to us through His Word, and that is through the type of language that we could identify as narrative. This is defined as to give an account of action or events. It tells the reader what is happening. Now, this is the kind of language such as we find in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, where it tells us, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Describing the behavior of Jesus. It is a narrative, almost as if you have a narrator that is describing what took place. It is telling you a story. This is true in Acts 20 and verse 7 as well. We'll go back to that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You'll notice the text there says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, usually when we read narrative literature that's telling a story, that's describing something, you know, if I'm reading a novel that is narrative in nature, I don't see that as something that's instructive. When we're talking about the Word of God, we're talking about something different, though. Because when we're talking about the Word of God, the Word of God teaches us the following principles. First of all, we are to imitate Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, "He who says, 'I abide in him,' ought himself to walk just as he walked." We are to imitate the apostles of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So from these examples that we looked at, what would that teach us? Well, Luke chapter 4 verse 16 teaches us that Jesus was regular and faithful in his worship to God, and so must we be. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 teaches us that the apostles came together on the first day of the week, and so must we come together to worship our God in that way. Well, certainly rightly dividing the word of truth is not something that is an easy process. We see division in the religious world because far too often we fall short in that effort. But because the Bible tells us that on the day of judgment, the Word of God, not the ideas of men, not our preferences, but the Word of God will serve as the standard of judgment, we must be diligent to make certain that we rightly divide the Word of truth. I want us to end with a text in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. We go to it often, but it reminds us of what will serve as that standard on the day of judgment. "And if anyone hears my words," Jesus tells us, "and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I would hope that in your life as a Christian, you are striving diligently to rightly divide the word of truth. But if you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then start that very process of dividing the word of truth by understanding that our God in heaven that loved us enough to send His Son to die for us has demanded of us that we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We must put our faith in Him as the sacrifice for our sins. We must repent and turn away from sin and confess Him before men. We must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. If as a child of God, you recognize that either because you haven't rightly divided the word of truth or because of your own rebellious will, you've gone to sin and you've done those things that a Christian ought not to do, would you not appeal to God for forgiveness? And if it's something of a public nature in which we can pray to God on your behalf and help you, we'd be delighted to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?